Just a reminder, especially since we have a few guests with us this morning, we are finishing up our studies in A.W. Pink's little book, The Doctrine of Revelation, which has to do with the revelation of Scripture and the concept of God's revelation to us in the Word of God. And we're doing, I've said this before, but I'll repeat it. We studied chapters 5 through 14. Today's the last chapter we're going to do. I'll do another lesson next week to kind of summarize and wrap things up. But it was interesting because I was wrestling a little bit with part of what we're going to look at today, some of the what Pink calls the undesigned coincidences of Scripture, as to some of the detail that he dug into. And I was like, you know, I mean, is it really relevant? And are people, as they hear these things, are they going to say, well, why are we spending time on these little details and does it really matter? And as we were singing this morning, I got the answer. We sweetly then pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. And I think that's part of what we're looking at as we go through this, and we'll conclude with this, that we have looked at, I can't find the number now, I think it was 30, with 30 different matters regarding the doctrine of revelation and why it is the authentic revelation of God. And again, keep in mind, this is not to prove to unbelievers so that they would believe. That is a work of God. This is to remind us as Christians that we stand on solid ground. So as you study these things, as you look at these things, make sure that you look at it that way. And so chapter 14, the unique perspective of the Word of God. And there's going to be, we're going to look at four things this morning, which I thought 8 last week was bad. And believe it or not, 4 this week may be worse. We'll see how we get through this here. 4 things regarding the unique perspective of the Word of God. The first thing this morning is it's undesigned coincidences. And Pink starts this, and I just wrote down what he said. I couldn't do any better. The alleged contradictions of the Bible are worn, lame, and easily addressed. And he's right. So we're not spending any time on that. If you run into someone, and you will, if you haven't already, you will, who says, oh, I don't believe the Bible, it contradicts itself all over the place. And then they'll pull out some worn, lame, or easily addressed item, and they'll try to say, see, the Word of God's not reliable. Those things have been hashed over and gone over multiple times, and I think they are easily addressed. There's a lot of examples, a lot of illustrations about it's a matter of perspective. When two different people are telling the same thing, they're addressing different things in that narrative, and they're highlighting different things. They're not contradictory, they're complementary, and we'll see that as we look through some of the verses this morning, where they complement one another and help explain some of the things that fit together. But rarely is the harmony and the agreement of the Scriptures addressed. What Pink calls the consonance without collision. And I checked to make sure consonance meant what I thought it meant. It just means the harmony. It means the fitting together of the things in the Word of God. When you think about the fact that the Word of God is made up of 66 books written by 40 different authors over multiple generations and very different states of society on various topics, including supernatural incidents, it is amazing the harmony of the Word of God and how it all ties together. And so the more it is studied, the more evident it is. And the hymn that we sang this morning had reference in particular to our salvation, but it's a general truth. The more you study the Word of God, the more you're going to find things in it that are just amazing to study and to consider and to just continue to encourage you to mine more. It's like we use these illustrations. Andy used it, I used it. The illustration of digging in a mine. And I think I hinted that I keep thinking maybe I'll find gold at my place. I was out cutting some wood yesterday and I noticed when that storm came through and dumped all that rain, there was a section of the creek that runs half the year that it dug out a new section, and you could kind of see all the rock there. And of course, so I went over and looked to make sure there was no gold in it. You're never going to know if you don't look. But there wasn't. But if there had been even the slightest hint of gold, the glint of gold, what would I have done? Gone back to cutting firewood because winter's coming, right? Of course not. I would have gone and got a shovel and started digging to see what else was there. And that's the Word of God. We need to think of the Word of God in those terms. It's not something we do because we have to. It's something we do because we are curious, we are interested, we are desirous of finding the next nugget that's there for us that will change our lives, that will direct and push us in directions that we never had thought about before. And so the more the Word of God is studied, the more evident is this consonance without collusion. The force of the harmony is enhanced by the fact that the writers didn't design it. You look at the Word of God, and there's no effort, no apparent effort there that where writers, you know, pass down like crib notes to each other. It's separated. It's very distinct as to how the Word of God was revealed. And yet, there is minute agreement between writers that is not premeditated. And Pink uses the example, I think it's a good one, of a jury. When a jury receives circumstantial evidence, it's evidence that it's not something that you can put your hand on, but it's circumstantial. But eventually you get to a point where if there's enough circumstantial evidence, you understand what's going on. And you realize the intent of what's happening. And I have an example, but not the time to share that with you. If you ever get to serve on a jury, please don't look at that as something to get out of. Aside from your civic duty kind of thing, it's interesting. It's fascinating. And it'll convince you if you're ever guilty of something, ask for a jury trial because, wow. But the whole process of it is looking at evidence and making a decision that will have an impact on somebody's life to a great extent. And so we see that in the Word of God. The harmony is a reflection of the validity of the occurrences. Now, I want to look at just a couple of examples for this under undesigned coincidences, a couple from the Old Testament and probably one or two from the New Testament. They're little ones. I'll try to go through them quickly, but I want to throw them out there so that if you haven't read the book, you stop and think about what you get a picture of what we're talking about, as well as think about doing this yourself as you read through the Word of God. Old Testament example, Joseph and the spice trade. Joseph, you remember, his brothers were very jealous of him because of his father's affection. When they had a chance, he came out to bring food to them. They grabbed him, they threw him into a pit, and they were going to kill him. And then instead, they decided that because there was a caravan coming through on its way to Egypt to sell spices, they decided to sell him to the caravan. And you say, what in the world? What difference does that make? Genesis 37:25 says, and they sat down to eat a meal, his brothers. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. Now, what's the point here? What was the reason behind that spice trade? Why were those Ishmaelites in that place at that time with their camels loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to Egypt? So that God could use them to rescue Joseph from death and send him to the very place that he needed to be. Why? Why were they doing that? Genesis 50, verse 2 says, and Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians. Now remember, where was Joseph at this point in Genesis 50? He was in Egypt. He commanded his servants, the physicians, the Egyptian physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptian mourned him for 70 days. Now you see the point? Totally unrelated scripture. And yet it's an explanation for why those Ishmaelites were bringing spices to Egypt. Because when they embalmed someone, it took 40 days and a lot of spices to embalm that person. So you see the unintended testimony of one place in Scripture with another place in Scripture, that it's not intended to be in any way some kind of a verification of it, but it very much points out what is going on and why these things happen. And you might say, it was very important to Joseph that those Ishmaelites were trading spices in those days. Now, could God have used some other means? Of course he could have. Yeah, of course he would have. But the point is, these things were ordained, and they were little tiny things, but they're recorded in Scriptures, and they complement and they commend one another. And it's part of that undesigned coincidences, as Pink refers to it. The next one, this is one that I had to share because I'd never heard or thought of this before, and it made me smile. Horses in Israel. You say, huh? Because that's what I did when I first read it. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. The Israelites have been brought out of the land of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 7:14 it says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, what was Egypt known for in particular when it came to their army? Their horses and chariots. That's what went into the Red Sea and didn't come out. The horses and chariots of the Egyptian army. And here, God is telling the nation of Israel as they come out of Egypt, you aren't to go back to Egypt and get horses because you think you need horses for your army. And you're not to let your king send you back to Egypt. Why? Because you'll take on their other things. You'll become entwined with them and they're sinning against me. And so, and this is what struck me, Israel had no horses when they first went into the land. I never thought of that. It was like, well, okay. But here's an interesting part, because we just studied this just recently. When Saul, when King Saul was sent out to look for something that had gotten lost from his father's homestead, farm, whatever, what was it he went looking for? 1 Samuel 9, verses 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, please take one of the servants with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. Never occurred to me. Why was he looking for donkeys? They didn't have any horses. And you say, well, that's kind of simple. Why are we doing this? Aren't you supposed to be downstairs in a little kid's class? No, this is important. Because look at the next thing that happens, or the next thing I'll highlight here, as we see this during King David's reign. So Saul obeyed God's command in this. He didn't build an army of horses. In King David's reign, how was news of Absalom's death brought to David? By a runner. Why? Most important news that probably would have been brought to him at that time. Why didn't the messenger jump on his horse and ride to King David? Because he didn't have a horse. And donkeys are slower than runners. So he ran to tell the news. So we see still during King David's reign, we still see there are no horses in Israel. And it is part of, or the reason behind this, is God's desire for the nation of Israel to trust Him. So Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1 says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. Why? Because you have great horses and armies and chariots yourself? No. For the Lord your God is with you who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And when he brought you up, he told you don't take their horses with them. And he told you don't go back and get horses because you need horses for your army. Now, as an aside, and I'm going to skip over this, as an aside, if you keep reading, you will find that King Solomon, David's son, who was a very wise man and yet was not a man without sin, what was one of the things King Solomon did? He had horses and he had chariots. Oh, and what else did King Solomon do? He multiplied wives to himself. You see the path? We say, when we read the Word of God, we say, oh, that's kind of silly. Isn't that kind of, in that particular, I mean, we don't need to be that strict. Well, of course we do, because God knows what's best for us. And God knows one step and another step and another step and another step. And pretty soon you have evangelical churches teaching that not only is it fine for a woman to be the pastor, but it's fine for a sodomite to be the pastor. And you see how we get there? Very quickly, by departing from the Word of God. And so it's a little thing, but it's one of those things that I read that and I was like, I never noticed that, never studied that. But you see how it fits the Scriptures together across multiple generations, multiple examples? All right, same thing in the New Testament. I'll give you a couple of these rather quickly, I hope. But I want to share these with you. First of all, here was one. How was Peter, a stranger, identified by the maid? Matthew 26:71 says, "And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him, Peter, and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth.'" How'd she know that? How'd she know Peter was with Jesus of Nazareth? Well, because there's some corresponding detail over in John 18:6. "But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And the maid," the other maid, not the doorkeeper, "the other maid who saw Peter and said he was with Christ," she apparently witnessed this. So you see a little detail, and yet one that fits together this narrative from two different Gospels told by two different men, but directed by God as he brings these things out. And then one more I'll share with you, because this one I also have seen it in Scripture multiple times, and I think it's interesting. There's a lot of lessons here. Healing by Christ. Matthew 8:16 says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." Why evening? Why weren't they bringing people to him all day long? Why was it evening? Well, the answer can be found, again, in other scriptures, because it was a Sabbath day. And so if you look at the context in between Matthew and Mark, Jesus healed a centurion's servant. But it was something that wasn't obvious. The centurion had come and Jesus said, "Your servant's going to be fine." The servant wasn't present right then. He didn't raise him up in front of a crowd. And then he went into Peter's home and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And again, it wasn't a public event. What happened next? It wasn't like a big outcry, a large celebration of it. She got up and started serving them. So do you see the reason behind being healed by God? We often pray for one another to be healed and to be raised up and to be well. And that's well and good. Understand that. And we rejoice. We offer our praises on Wednesday night when someone has been healed. But what's the purpose of that? So they feel better? So they can serve God. Don't miss those little things in Scripture that are given to us for that reason, to remind us of what our duties are. So Jesus heals the centurion's servant in a private setting. He heals Peter's mother-in-law in a private setting. Mark 1:21 says, "Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught." And if you compare the Scriptures, you see it's the same day that's being referenced to in the evening they brought their sick and their ill to Jesus. "And the Jews had taught people superstition." Matthew 12:10 says, "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him," Jesus, "saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" And what's the next phrase say? "That they might accuse him." Of what? Of violating their superstition, as Fink calls it. Of you couldn't do things like that on the Sabbath. And Jesus has this argument with them. In fact, he irritates them to the point where they finally put him to death over things like this, where he's violating their little legalistic superstitious rules. But you see how those things all fit together there? And again, you might say, well, okay, Is that a big deal? Yes. There's a reason the Word of God records it was in the evening that these people were brought. And it fits in with how Christ interacts with those who are there, who are seeking to oppose Him. And it also is a reminder to us that the Word of God is very much a complement of itself as these things come together. And then another item with regard to this is this is number two. Yeah, I didn't number them again. It's the dispassionate attitude of scriptures. And this one is interesting, but Pink points out the writers show a candor and calmness in recording everything from what he calls the pathetic to the atrocious. That is hardly man's normal approach of hysterics and exaggeration. Probably because of my Friday, which started at a phone call at 8:15 that ended, the phone call ended at about 4:50. It was a long day on the phone. Sometimes virtual stuff is not as efficient as it could be. What was most of my day spent doing? Calming hysterics. Yes, I know that part of our system is down. We can't schedule right now. If you needed a tech on Friday, you weren't going to get them from us. Well, you did manually. But what was the problem? The problem was you had to say, stop running around in circles. And by the way, I'm not saying that to say, oh, I do all this right. I just do that because I've been doing it for like 40 years. So I know where to start. And so you've got to not run around in circles. It's interesting, and I thought of this immediately, partly because of my sister, who's a huge fan, and I enjoy them too, but I don't have a Kipling room in my house. She does. If you thought of Kipling's poem, it starts with, if is the name of the poem, it starts with this. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. And the rest goes on and covers a number of other things. But the point is, even the unsaved recognize that calmness in adversity is a virtue. It is something that is to be desired after. Men, I know, dangerous ground. Dave, here's the ice starting to crack. I don't care. Men, this is part of your responsibility as husbands. Women tend to be emotional sooner than men. And there are times you have to say to your wife, honey, take a breath, calm down, let's work through this. Because it's not being helpful to be hysterical. Okay? Women, give thought to that. As a Christian woman, are you controlling your emotions and your attitudes? So it's not our normal approach to not get excited over things. And yet the scriptures over and over and over and over repeat and record events that usually a normal human writer would be all excited about, and especially in this day and age of social media, which I'm truly beginning to despise as I get older, apparently. It's just la 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 la. And you can't focus on anything that's of any consequence. And it's gotten silly to the point of just ridiculousness. I'm sorry. We are talking about who's going to run this country for the next 4 years and what we're going to do with other countries, all of whom are as well nuclear armed as we are. And you know what everybody's worried about this week? Is somebody in Ohio eating cats? Are you kidding me? I get the whole, it's publicity, it's good publicity. And yes, the memes are hilarious. By all means, go watch some for 5 or 10 minutes, no longer. I mean, they're hilarious. And it's good publicity. But seriously, that's what we're worried about as a country? We are way over the cliff, and we are hopefully looking to God to keep His hand upon us. And I know that's a digression. My apologies, but not really. But the scriptures are not like that. The scriptures record these things without personal delight or anger. There's neither extreme. From Cain to Christ, there's a calm presentation of the happenings that are recorded in scripture. There are even recordings of details that could easily have been left out. For instance, I'll give you one and then try to get moving again. Like the wicked king's attitude in beheading John the Baptist when he was tricked wickedly by the daughter of Herodias. And it records in Mark 6:26, it says, "And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her." Isn't that one of those things that you would have thought that the person recording this about John the Baptist having his head cut off probably wouldn't have been sympathetic to the king and certainly wouldn't have been sympathetic to any of the reasons that he gave. And yet he records the king was exceedingly sorry. He still sinned. He still did wrong. He still didn't do the right thing. But you see, it's an example of a very dispassionate recording of the things of God. Now, the authors were not devoid of feeling, but they recorded under the control of God who moved them to record these events, including the mistreatment, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a clear sign of Spirit-led moderation and seriousness. Because as we look at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is for our eternal salvation that we are looking at it. We aren't looking to be stirred up emotionally. And that would have clouded the issue, I think. I think that would have kept many people from seeing what the real truth of an event like that is. And so there is this very dispassionate recording in the scriptures that is unusual and not found in other books that are man-made and that are followed by men. Now, number three, the amazing anticipations, and I'll try to go through some of these quickly. This was hard to pick. But the amazing anticipations, and here's my intro to this. The scriptures are not a scientific textbook. Understand that. But they are reliable and accurate with regard to scientific things. And they are often years ahead of man's discoveries, unlike other religious texts, and Pink didn't even know how bad it would get, or even the science of previous years. We just went through that, right? The science! You will do the science! And now what's happening? Very quietly, all the science you were sold for 3 or 4 years is found out to be, they were wrong. Well, why aren't some of those people going to jail? Okay. You get the point. But the scriptures, and he gave examples of the other religious texts. I didn't bother because I knew wouldn't have time. But you can look at other religious texts where they talk about the creation of the earth and how in one text the moon is so high above the sun. And they give a measurement, a physical, like how many leagues above the sun it is. And of course, that's wrong. So you get to where that's proven to be wrong. People say, see, that book's no good. Didn't know what it was talking about. But the scriptures are accurate and reliable, but it's not a scientific textbook. But I'll give you a few examples. Job 9 and verse 9 says, he made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Now, there's two possibilities. One, man was more advanced in Job's time than we give him credit for, and they had sailed into the southern hemisphere. Or that was a description that was inspired by God, who knew there were stars, not only the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, which are northern constellations, but there were also those that were in the chambers of the south. You can take that either way. It doesn't matter, I don't think. Job 26, verse 7, maybe gives a little clearer one. He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. It wasn't known for thousands of years that the earth wasn't on... Well, one religion has them on the back of an elephant. And yet, where is the earth? It is suspended in space. And it is in that situation. It is it is the earth as hangs on nothingness. In the 17th century, I got a couple examples from Newton, who was, in fact, one of the Christian founders of modern science. Newton in the 17th century discovered and described circular wind motion, how the earth has these circular wind patterns. You can see it locally. You can see it larger as you look at continents, as you look at the earth in general. We talk about that now because of the trade winds. When you take a ship and leave England, you don't sail straight across. You sail south. Why? To catch the trade winds. And then you come across and up. Why? Because there's this big circular error that happens. Newton didn't describe that till the 17th century. But Ecclesiastes 1:6 says, the wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually to ascend from the ends of the earth. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. Accurate. See how accurate the Word of God is? Again, Newton in the 17th century discovered and described the process of evaporation, where water evaporates out of the pool and goes up into the sky and eventually comes back as rain. Psalm 135, verse 7 says, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. And it's describing that idea of the vapor goes up into the air and then it comes back. A favorite of mine, because this was discovered during my lifetime, Genesis 7, verse 11 says, In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. The reason I remember this is because for years and years and years, and I had an interest in oceanography at one time. In fact, that was my original plan for life, and you see how those things work out or don't. But there was a lot of, you know, mocking of the scriptures. There's no fountains in the deep. And what happened? You can Google it. They found not only fountains in the deep, they found vast, incredible thermal vents in the deep that have an entire ecosystem around them because of the water coming out being so hot that it encourages life around them. And so it turns out there were fountains in the deep after all. And then finally, I'm going to skip the verses, but there's verses everywhere from Abraham, Jeremiah, on into the New Testament, describing the stars, in particular with Abraham regarding his descendants would be as the stars. They would be unnumbered. And you have to keep in mind that it wasn't too many centuries ago that there were men that claimed they had counted all the stars. One said there were 3,503 stars or something, and that was the number. Yeah. And what happened? Along comes a guy and he goes, oh, if you put this glass here and put that, whoa. And I chuckle at this because we're now, and the number, I tried to find a number. They don't even have a number anymore. But I you know, they kept saying, oh, we found the farthest away star now. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, the telescope we've got in space now that they're finding all this stuff with, how many are up there? Oh, that's right. This is the second one. So you think you're so proud that your second telescope in space and you found everything? Who do you think you are? Well, the answer is you think you're greater than God. The scriptures remind us over and over and over that God will continue to amaze us. And they found just this week, literally, an entire star system that the star doesn't act the way it's supposed to. It's messed up their whole cosmology again, and they don't know how to explain it. And there's a whole bunch more planets there than they thought. You get the point. Every day, every week. And then finally, one more thing, and this one again, this was the one I had not thought of. In Luke 17, verse 30, it says, Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. It's not the rapture. I know everybody knows that, but okay, just in case. And verse 36, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Now, you see what happened there? Two men are sleeping because it's dark. Two men are in the field working because it's daytime. There was no concept of the fact that the earth is covered half in light and half in darkness back at this time. You see the subtle little things that are here in the Word of God that show us the anticipation of the truth? Because God created the heavens and the earth, and God knew that day and night exist at the same time, depending on where you are on the earth. And then finally, and this is probably of all these, I think, probably the most important, the indescribable purity of the Word of God, especially in relation to the works and standards of men, relative to the works and standards of men, but with absoluteness with regard to God's standards for men. So both what men record as the standards of men, but also the absoluteness of what God records. Jeremiah 44 and verse 4 says, However, I have sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. God clearly records in the scriptures that sin is an abomination. It is not something to be laughed at. It is not something to be, well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. And we can always pick on Hitler. I'm not as bad as Hitler, so I'll be okay. You know, it's like if you're in the top 50%, you pass. But God presents the things of God as the truth of God is that sin is an abomination. And the scripture strongly condemns sin in all its forms and reveals the curse and the wrath of God on it. not only does it reprove sin in our outward life, but also secret sins in the heart, which are their source. One of the clearest examples, Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's a standard, men, that we can't stand before. We may not commit adultery in the body, but we certainly commit it in the heart. And you see how the scriptures record that? There's no wiggle room here. There's no, well, that's okay. Everybody thinks things like that. This is God saying that is just as sinful as the physical outward act. And so the Word of God warns us to keep clean the fountain from which our actions flow. I like this thought because, again, it's one of those visuals that you can get of, if you go out, and I know nobody does it anymore, but if you did, if you go out into the woods and you find a nice spring bubbling up out of the mountain, and you look around and you say, I need a drink of water, and you get a drink of water. And you don't die, by the way. And you do that. But if you get to there and you look at the spring and you see that there's a whole lot of stuff around the spring that shouldn't be there, then you go, I'm not so sure. The fountain is polluted at the very source. And so going downstream 50 yards isn't going to change it. And so the Word of God tells us to keep our heart clean at the source. Proverbs 4:23. You'll see a lot of references to Proverbs here. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So how do we keep our springs pure? How do we keep our hearts being what they should be? By being in the Word of God. That's why, especially to younger people, I strongly commend the reading of Proverbs on a regular basis. It is full of the wisdom of men who have sinned, but who will give you instruction as to how to avoid that sin that they have often fallen into. The Bible forbids all impure desires, all unjust thoughts, as well as deeds, even to something as humanly natural as envy and selfishness. Proverbs 23:17 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. What are we to do as Christians? We're not to envy those around us. We're not, and we can. We do. We look around and say, well, their life's a lot easier than mine. They're having a lot better time than I am, and I'm struggling, and these difficulties are coming. Yeah, don't envy them. Look at their end and understand that we are to be zealous for what? The fear of the Lord. Remember going back to those other studies. We are to fear the Lord in the Scriptures all the day. And so we are instead to be selfless. And this is not easy. This is not natural. Romans 15:1 says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Notice the qualifier there. Because I'm very cautious here, and you'll see why in a minute. We are not to just do anything to anybody in order to get along with them. It is to lead to edification. Okay, that's the point. We must, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That, Christian, that's our duty. It's not an option. It's not a, well, I'm saved. Let me see. Maybe I should. Maybe I shouldn't. We are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Those are things we are to do. But all of this in the context of, this is not seeking to please all men, regardless of truth or legalism. Luke 6:26 says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. And sure enough, I got served up a perfect example of that this week. The Pope is over at a unity conference. Now, what did the Pope say? They backpedaled already, but what did he say? all religions lead to God. That is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other. That's Christianity. Not, we're all on the same path. We're just taking different ways. So, understand and obey these things, but as you look at the Scriptures, have the right balance as you do these things. So, 30 separate lines of evidence for divine authorship that we've looked at over the last number of weeks. Why do this many small examples matter? Why have we done this? Why have we taken this time? Because they add up to a vast testimony to the truthfulness of God's Word, and therefore, ultimately, to the means of salvation and reconciliation revealed to us by God. That's the doctrine of Revelation. God speaking to us what our condition is and how we might be reconciled to God. There is much that we haven't touched on. There's much that Pink said he didn't touch on. So there is much for you to continue to seek and find for yourself as you study the Word of God and embrace the revelation of God that he has blessed us with. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and for the revelation that you bless us with. We are indeed amazed that you would speak to us, the fallen creature. And yet you do, and you do it clearly, you do it simply. And Father, we can receive this Word and we can ask for your assistance by the Spirit of Christ to understand and to follow after it. May we do these things. May we be prompted each day to seek you in the Word and to desire to know you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.